We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we hold out empty hands waiting for you to fill them with food for our souls. We pray that you give us ears that can hear and eyes that can see and a heart that responds to the word which you've given us. And we pray that the result will be that our love for our Savior will increase and our faith in him will grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30 this morning. Dogs eat the crumbs. As always, the context here is extremely important. The scribes and Pharisees have just leveled a vicious attack against the Son of God. And it would seem that the scene unfolded in Capernaum, where Jesus made his headquarters. For sure it happened in Jewish territory. So immediately after this act of hostility, Jesus leaves the area and moves to the border of Tyre and Sidon, which is in Gentile country. There's a valuable lesson here. Jesus will not stay where he is not wanted. When he is rejected in one place, he will move on to another. And if there are those who hate him so much they want to kill him, there are also those who love him so much that they're willing to die for him. This is a truth that many of the churches of our own day would do well to take to heart. We'll look at the scene now as it is unfolded according to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 here. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. There's a common saying in our own day, you can run, but you can't hide. And in effect, that's what's happening here. The previous attack by the scribes and Pharisees seems to have taken place in Capernaum, which was the headquarters of Jesus, and now he leaves there and goes to Tyre and Sidon. He continues his course of withdrawing from the populous centers to retired places, and thus avoiding his enemies. This was not a flight, but it was well-considered prudence. After the confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus went to the borders of a pagan country. Scripture is filled with contrasts, and here we have another one. Notice the contrast between the scribes and Pharisees and a pagan woman. At least a woman that was living in Gentile territory. Sometimes you find faith where you would least expect to find it. And on the contrary, you find unbelief where you would least expect to find it. The Bible is a living word. Things have not changed. He entered into a house, perhaps the house of a friend, and he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. The intention of Jesus seems to be that no one should know about his presence, and yet at the same time there's a hint of a different outcome. Now, for one thing, he was not alone. His 12 disciples were with him. And also, the place was small, and any stranger would quickly be noticed. And the intent of Jesus was not to desire to work in public. More and more and more, later on in his ministry, he avoided the crowds. And he worked in obscurity as much as he could, and deals with people one-on-one. A certain woman, I'm in verse 25 now, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. This time it is Mark who abbreviates the account. Usually it's the other way around. Mark gives more details than the other three Gospels give. This time it's different. The Gospel of Matthew gives a lot more detail here than Mark does. And we're going to have a valuable lesson here in a minute or two also. But here, Jesus comes, and it seems like in the house his disciples and himself had eaten a meal, and a certain woman had heard of him, and she at once knew that Jesus was at hand, and she hurried to him, lest he would leave and her golden opportunity would be lost. And it seems like she heard about Jesus before this time, and pagan as she was, she believed his wondrous power. She had a faith, we'll see that. And it seems like likely that Jesus and his disciples had just dined in the house, which would explain why Jesus speaks the way he does about food and crumbs. The woman seemingly had anxiously waited outside until Jesus and his disciples came out. The woman had a problem. Her young daughter had an unclean spirit. The little girl was a demoniac. There's a truth here that we would do well to take notice of. The truth is this, that even little children were victims of demon possession. Satan delights in tormenting little children. We should remember that. There's no grace period where he says, well, I'll leave them alone until they grow up a little bit and have a fighting chance. He doesn't do that. He likes to attack little children, the helpless little children. We see evidences of this in our own country, in our own day. Look and witness the abortions of our day. That's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, even after a baby is born and the baby is healthy, that's no guarantee the baby's going to live. They'll make the little one comfortable, whatever that means, but it's certainly not the comfort that God has in mind when the little child is nursing at the breasts of his mother. They take the child away from his mother, make him comfortable, quote unquote, and then the mother and doctor have a council and decide whether the little one is going to live or die. I don't know if it gets any worse than this. This thing is orchestrated in hell. You can see the fingerprints of the devil all over it. Demon possession is still in our world today. And this is, you know, there is such a thing as spiritual starvation too. Parents should be aware of this. The moment their little one is born into the world, the devil's after that child. And it's the duty of the father and the duty of the mother to protect their children, not only feeding them physically, but feeding them spiritually. The devil hates this, and he tries to stop it any way that he can. And he's active in a lot of the visible churches of our own day. Don't teach them the Bible. Give them Sunday school pamphlets once a week. Well, this is a mockery of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and he wrote it for little children, too. And yes, they can understand it. The Holy Spirit can work faith in the heart of a child as easily as he can in the heart of adults. And truth be told, maybe even easier. There is such a thing as spiritual starvation, and God only knows how many children are being starved to death by their own parents. Satan's going to attack. You can bet on that. Notice the contrast with Jesus and his reaction to little children. We're going to get that later on if Christ doesn't come back first and if it's God's will when we get to Mark chapter 10. But we'll read it right now. It's such a precious section. I read it every time we have a baptism. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. And they, that's the parents, brought young children to him, Jesus, that he should touch them. And now the surprise. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Same things being happening today. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said to them, "Suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child," as a little child receives it, the simple childlike faith, "he shall not enter therein." And Jesus took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. What a blessed contrast we have between Christ and the devil. We think also of Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, which is so comforting to every Christian parent. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So yes, little children have guardian angels. This isn't a fairy tale. This is what the Son of God says. And these guardian angels stay with them their whole life on this earth, guiding, protecting. Son of God knows that the devil's going to attack, and he has remedies for that. The woman was a Greek. Not even a Jew, she was a Greek. Scribes and Pharisees were Jews, people of God. This woman was a Greek, member of a heathen nation, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. So she was a Syrophoenician, and the scribes and Pharisees came from the holy city, Jerusalem, where God dwelt. She besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. The word besought means it's kind of a repetitive thing. She was requesting it. And she had faith that Jesus Christ would do something, and he could do something. But, and I remember in verse 27 now, "But Jesus said unto her," now listen carefully to this, "Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Let the children first be filled. Who are the children? The children were the Jewish people. God chose Abraham way, way, way back in Genesis chapter 12. And gave Abraham the promise that he would have a great multitude, even though at the time he hadn't even had a child and his wife was barren. And the promise was that the Savior, the promised seed, would come from Abraham. And so when Jesus was born, he was born of Jewish parents. The promise was fulfilled. So the children are the Jews here, and this woman was not a Jewess. She wasn't. She was a heathen. Notice very, very carefully what Jesus says here. I'm going to read it again. "Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. Notice the word first. What does that mean? What do you think it meant for the woman when she listened to Jesus and he said, let the children first be filled? There's a ray of hope here, isn't there? If there's a first, a lot of times there's going to be a second. You don't have a first and not have anything follow it up. So it's not a matter of her little daughter not going to be fed. That's not the point. You wait. The point here is you wait your turn. And Jesus Christ was sent first of all to the Jewish people. Most of his ministry was performed in the Holy Land. And you know how that all ended up. The promised seed that the people had waited for 4,000 years for came, and they rejected him. So then, you know, Jesus will not stay where he's not wanted. And when he was rejected by the Jewish people, who were fed first, then, after that, he went to the Gentiles. So Jesus is not turning this woman's faith away. He's rather instructing the faith. It's not meet, it's not the right thing to do to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, the word in dogs here in Mark here, it should be translated the little dogs, the little pet dogs, such as the pets in a house. They had little pets in those days too. And they also had wild dogs. The difference is important. In the Orient, dogs who have no owners, they run wild and they're scavengers. They pick up all the garbage. Such dogs the Jews called all Gentile. Well, these Gentiles, they're dogs. Probably the kind of dog that licked the sores of Lazarus when he was at the gate of the rich man. The dogs, they were ownerless. Nobody owned them. Nobody took care of them. In every way, unclean, always to be driven off. It's entirely different when Jesus speaks of the little pet dogs in referring to the Gentiles. Yeah, he called her a dog, but not a wild one. Not an unclean one. These people have owners. The little pet dogs have owners who keep them even in the house and feed them by throwing them bits from the table. No Oriental street dogs are allowed in the house, to say nothing of the dining room. And any parent who's had children and gave them a pet dog and the dog was in the house, they know that when the children are sitting there eating, the dogs are going to be under the table right next to the children because the children are going to throw them pieces of food. Children have a way of doing that. So the dogs, they're not going hungry. They're well fed. Now, there were Gentiles in the Old Testament that were saved also. God has it. He had some of his elect, a few of them among the Gentile. We think of Ruth, the Moabitess. We think of Rahab, the Canaanite woman. Think of Naaman, the Syrian. But by and large, the elect in the Old Testament were Jewish people. In the New Testament, it switches around. The Jews rejected Jesus. We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. This man's an imposter. He's doing miracles by being in cahoots with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Okay, so they gave up Jesus and everything he had to offer. So he goes to the Gentiles, and we get everything that he has to offer. What a turnaround. But the children were fed first. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. The children have to be fed first, but there is a second. And the second has nothing to do with being inferior with the first, by the way. We know from other parts of Scripture, God doesn't play favorites. A person is either a saint or he isn't. I don't believe the word saint is used in a plural sense when talking about children of God. You're either a saint or you're not. And there are no super saints like St. Peter or St. Mark or St. John. There are no super saints. You're either a saint or you're not. You're either a child of God or you're not. And if you're a child of God, he loves you, and he doesn't play favorites, and he doesn't love one child more than another. He loves all of his children equally. And the benefits that one child has, all the other children have also. It's so neat. So neat the way this is. The Jews cast everything away, and the Gentile believers get what the Jews had cast away. They have no interest in Christ anymore, and the Gentiles do. Not all of them, but most of the elect in the New Testament come from the Gentiles. There are exceptions also, like there were in the Old Testament. Some Gentiles were believers, and some Jewish. There are Jewish Christians in our day too, but by and large, it's the Gentiles. So the woman answers him in a beautiful way, taking his own words. She answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And then this is taken directly from common life. Anybody who's ever, like I said, anybody who's ever had children and had a dog for a pet, they know the children are going to feed those dogs. And then the dogs are going to be under the table, and they're going to be well fed. And so she doesn't ask why God did what he did. She doesn't ask that. She just accepts the fact that this is the way it is, and there's a blessing for her. So we get to another lesson here too then. And this is a lesson that we should really pay a lot of attention to. But before we get there, he said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter." Now, when you look at Matthew's gospel, he has her praising the woman's faith. "O woman, great is thy faith." And by the way, there were only two people that Jesus complimented by having a great faith, and both were Gentiles. One was this Syrophoenician woman, and the other was a Roman centurion. He didn't find that kind of faith in Israel, but he found it in the Gentile world here. So anyway, there's no difference as far as meaning goes between Matthew and Mark, but there is a difference as far as the point that these two writers are making. And here's an important lesson. I'm going to quote to make an example of this, because this is so important. I'm going to quote from a very biblical, conservative Lutheran theologian who wrote about this, and he's talking about Matthew's account compared with Mark's account. Matthew and Mark both talk about this happening. And this is the quote. "It is unwarranted to think that Jesus kept the woman on a tenterhooks for the purpose of making her faith stretch itself to the utmost, as one holds a morsel higher and higher to make a dog jump to the limit of his ability before rewarding him. The greatness of this woman's faith does not lie in it overcoming obstacles that were set up by Jesus and growing greater as these obstacles were increased. The greatness was in submissively accepting and in rightly understanding what Jesus said about his messianic mission." This man is a very knowledgeable Christian person. But he's wrong in his approach here. And he makes a mistake that so many people make. And that is that when you read a certain part of Scripture, there's only one interpretation you can give. Only one, and that's it. So you look at the Gospel of Matthew, how he records this incident. You look at the Gospel of Mark and how he records the incident. Put them both together, and there's only one point. That's not true. You have people who've written books called The Harmony of the Gospels. And what they do is take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them all together in one account. Well, first of all, you can't do that. You can't rightly do that. It doesn't work that way. The Gospel of John is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that you can't fit it in right. You just can't. But they do it. And what this is doing is marring the teaching of the Holy Scripture. And their heart is right. They're sincere about it, but they're sincerely wrong. The tabernacle in the Old Testament had four different colored curtains. And all of the each one of these four curtains highlighted a certain characteristic or glory, if you want to put it that way, of Jesus Christ. And there were four of them. And that's why there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They parallel the four curtains in the tabernacle, which all pointed to Jesus in the Old Testament. And they look at him from a little different angle, each one highlighting a different characteristic of the glory of the Son of God. And when you put them together, you miss this. You miss it. I really don't like these books. And the exception for me, I guess, and I'm being inconsistent in this, I do like to read the Harmony of the Gospels during the Lenten season. But I don't like the whole idea of it because you can't do it. You can't rightly do it. So, When we've looked, I think all of us know the account that Matthew gives, and you can't read that without coming away with the idea that, you know, this woman had to overcome one obstacle after another. First of all, Jesus ignored her, seemingly, didn't even think that she was there as far as his actions goes. Then he didn't talk with her. He talked to the disciples, ignored her, started walking away. She followed and fell at his feet to worship him, so he'd have to stumble over her if he was going to take another step, so he had to stop. And then he finally called her a dog, and she accepted that. And then finally, woman, great is thy faith. So she had to overcome one obstacle after another. Which one of us that have a number of years under our belt haven't found the same thing? That the devil is an instrument that tries to put obstacles in our way, but Jesus allows it. There's obstacles that are put in our way when we're trying to study Scripture and grow in grace and knowledge. We have to overcome one obstacle after another. It's never easy. It's always hard. But a child of God does that. The Holy Scripture calls that holy violence. The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force, Jesus says. What does that mean? Well, there is such a thing as good violence. We overcome these obstacles by the grace of God, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know that. But that's the point of Matthew's gospel. The big point he's making there is that children of God overcome one obstacle after another. And that's the point that Matthew's making. when you get to Mark, he doesn't talk about that part of it. What he talks about is accepting God's way and accepting God's time. Remember that first? First, the children must be fed, the Jews, first. And then the implication is that after the first is done, then the second comes. And the woman's perfectly willing to accept this. She'll be a dog, a little pet dog that's being, has an owner, being very well taken care of. And so the point that Mark is making is one that's important to each of us also, and that is accept God's timing. God's timing, a lot of times, is not the same as what we would want. We have schedules set up when we want this to happen and that to happen, and a lot of times it doesn't work that way. And God has his own time, and God's timing is always perfect. He knows a lot more about things than you and I do. So let's be submissive to God's timing and let him call the shots. That's what Mark is saying. And that's the point of what Mark says. But you don't have an either or. It's either this or it's that. It's a both and. And this is the way the Holy Spirit so often writes. Sometimes you can take one verse and get five or six different points from it. That's how the Holy Spirit writes. Love is a many splendored thing. And we're great losers if we zero in and say that it's got to be this point and it can't be any other one. So this is the one of the important lessons that we're learning here from Mark's account. Jesus, this is a tremendous miracle. Jesus says, "The devil is gone out of thy daughter." This was a miracle that took place at a distance, and that itself is amazing. But what's even more amazing is that Jesus didn't verbally command the demon to leave the daughter. It was his will, and he spoke it to the woman, and the demon left the daughter. You see how complete control Jesus Christ has over these evil spirits. And after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." And he's not kidding. Yes, he's physically in heaven right now, but he's with us also in spirit, and his Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And he's doing the same thing for us as he did for the Canaanite woman, even though he wasn't physically present with her daughter. And she believed. When she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed, peacefully, probably peacefully sleeping. What a beautiful sight this is. So, a couple more points here before we sign off. Number one, the value of one of the crumbs that Jesus lets fall for us. And we have these things falling. We call them handfuls on purpose. Every single day, physically speaking, we're not even talking about spiritually here right now, let's just talk about physical things. There are handfuls on purpose that he lets fall for us every single day. And sometimes these are very visible things. You can see them if you look for them, like Ruth did. And there are spiritual handfuls on purpose, too. As we study Scripture, we get this all the time. If we're praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he lets these handfuls on purpose fall for us. But we get much more. Look to eternity and see what we get. So many passages talk about this, but think of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a famous passage, by the way. Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We get it all. We get it all. Jesus mentioned that the Father has given him everything, and everything the Father gives to him, he gives to us. This is the blessed marriage that we're involved in. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And what belongs to the bridegroom also belongs to the bride. And all the glory that God has given his son, the son gives to us. And that's why scripture says it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Nobody has ever seen Jesus Christ in all of his glory yet. We couldn't see that and live. We'll see it at the last day. And when the bridegroom walks down toward the bride, toward the bride standing at the marriage altar, and the bridegroom is in all of his glory, we are going to be like unto him, a fitting bride for the glorified Almighty Son of God. It doesn't get any better than this. What a glorious future we have to look forward to. And I'm going to end the sermon. I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 32. This is one of the most amazing prayers in Scripture the Holy Spirit has given us through Paul. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. I'll let the Holy Spirit end this sermon. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're members of that family. We were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. We're not talking about crumbs here. We're talking about the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, capital S, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? We're going to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.